Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 through 31. It says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, this is Moses, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah, this is Moses' wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision. Now the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. We're going to spend our time tonight dealing with this section. Now, if you remember where we left off 2 weeks ago, and maybe you don't, go with me real quick to chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. God tells Moses, you're going to say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So God is sending Moses on this mission to leave Midian, go back to Egypt, encourage the people of Israel that God has remembered them and knows what's going on. He's about to do something. Also go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And where we left off 2 weeks ago was the fact that God tells Moses, I want you to say to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son, and if you don't let them go, I'm going to kill your firstborn son. We dealt with that when we were here last. But then the very next verse, Moses was on his way with his wife and his two sons, keep that in mind, with his wife and his two sons, at a lodging place on the way, God is going to kill Moses. Now this seems out of context. It's like, wait a minute, what's going on? And obviously, Zipporah knows why, and she deals with it. But we have to wrestle with some things. And I'm going to be honest with you. Some of these questions I'm going to pull out tonight, we don't have the answers to. But there are some things we can get from this passage. We definitely would need more context to really grasp what's going on here. And there's not a lot. I'm going to try to find some from other scriptures that may help us here. But all we have is that God wanting to kill Moses, or about to kill Moses, is tied to the fact that Moses hadn't circumcised one of his sons, and that his wife Zipporah knew all about that. Now, we've seen in scripture that it says Moses left with his two sons and his wife. But there's only one son that has not been circumcised according to the context of where we're going. Why is it that Moses had circumcised one of them but not the other? We don't know. We really don't know. There's speculation. But I'm going to throw out a hypothesis that I think could be evidenced from scripture as a possibility. If you know anything about circumcision, if not, you will by the end of tonight. The child had to be circumcised on the eighth day. That was something that God had instituted. There's a strong chance that Moses had circumcised his son, the firstborn, but the second son possibly was born and hadn't fully made 8 days, or during the journey, it got kind of forgotten. Let's just say the child was born young, you know, right about the time they're leaving, the child's been born, and as they're on their way, I mean, you're traveling. It's not the easiest place to circumcise somebody, so they probably just said, yeah, we'll let it go. Go with me to Joshua chapter 5. Again, we don't know, but there is some biblical evidence for something similar like this happening. In Joshua chapter 5, look at verses 2 through 9. Now, to set your context, Joshua chapter 5, we see in verse 1 that the nation of Israel has just crossed the Jordan River, and they're now inside enemy territory in what we know of as the Promised Land. Look at verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation of the men of war who came out of Egypt perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. So we see that all of the males of Israel had come out of Egypt, who had came out of Egypt, had been circumcised. But all of the males that were born in on the way, as they were in the wilderness for those 40 years, none of them had been circumcised, probably because not an easy thing to do as you're traveling. There's a chance that Moses' first son had been circumcised, but now that they're on this journey, this other one's young enough that he hadn't been circumcised. But on the way, God meets Moses and he's going to kill him because this other child isn't circumcised. Very interesting situation. Now, it's obvious that Zipporah knew exactly why God was going to kill Moses, and she wasn't too happy about it. Now, why did Zipporah do it and not Moses? Anybody know? Good, because nobody knows. We don't know. But there's a strong chance that maybe God had weakened Moses through whatever this is that he's going to do to kill him, where he's incapacitated or so ill that his wife figured it out.
Wasn't she the daughter of the high priest?
She was the daughter of the high priest. Yeah, but it still was to be done by the man. You know what I'm saying? But at the same time, she's upset, and she does it, and she touches his feet with her son's foreskin and says, "You're a bridegroom of blood to me." And then it's interesting, Moses writes this, and he said, this is when she used the phrase bridegroom of blood. It's almost like his readers would know that phrase, and now they know where it came from. You ever wondered where phrases come from?
Yeah.
You know, bless your little pea-picking heart, and, you know, under the weather, and all those different things. I love looking up, where did that come from? How did that originate? Again, we don't see this anywhere else in the scripture that I can see, but Moses refers to that phrase as if they had heard it before, and he says, this is where it came from. Interestingly enough, though, we don't know. There's a lot of questions that come out of this story. But there are some things that we can learn. Again, why only one son instead of both? Don't know. I'm speculating when I shared what I did. Why was it Zipporah that did it and not Moses? We don't know. Speculating. But this much we do know. The scripture is clear that God was going to kill Moses because his son hadn't been circumcised. That's the first thing I want you to understand. God was serious. This is something we can learn from this story. God was serious about the sign of circumcision. Serious enough to kill Moses, the one that he's chosen to go to Pharaoh. He's serious enough to kill Moses. It must be pretty important to God. Now, I'm going to lay this out for you, and it's going to be developed to the point that I hope you totally understand circumcision by the time we're done here tonight. But it was a picture of the cutting away of the flesh, and it would picture what God would want done in our hearts. Okay, let me explain to you. As you're going to see as we break down circumcision tonight, if you've studied the scriptures, there are a group of new believers who were coming from Jewish backgrounds who said that in order to be saved, you got to be circumcised and all this stuff. Please hear me. When God instituted circumcision and when he showed he was serious about it, it wasn't something that had to be done or else you couldn't go to heaven. You want further evidence of it? I'll show you some scriptural evidence, but I can give you one. If you had to be circumcised or else you can't go to heaven, there's no ladies in heaven.
Yeah.
Did you catch that?
Yeah.
So God is obviously showing, no, this isn't something everybody has to do in order to be saved. If you pay attention, that's why the Hebrew writer brings out, listen, folks, you, those of you that are putting your faith in the sacrificial system and the offering of the sacrifices, he showed us that it doesn't take away sin, otherwise it would cease to be offered. But the fact that it had to be offered over and over and over should have flipped a light switch for you to show, this ain't taking away my sin. It was pointing to the one who could take away your sin once and for all, but it doesn't take away sin. But it's important, and it was something they were to do because of what it was pointing to. Circumcision was very important to God because, as you're going to see, and we're going to lay it out some more, it was pointing to God's desire that we throw away our flesh and our confidence in our flesh and put full confidence in Jesus. All right, now go with me to Jeremiah chapter 4. Look at verses 1 through 4. In Jeremiah 4, verses 1 through 4, listen to what it says. It says, if you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear, as the Lord lives, in truth and justice and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest, my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So God says, listen, I want you to circumcise your hearts, circumcise yourselves. This is what I really want. The circumcision rite that I set up and the covenant of circumcision was a picture of what I want done on your hearts. Go with me to Philippians chapter 3. Look at verses 1 and following. Finally, Paul says, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in what?
Flesh.
In the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And as to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was persecuting the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. You couldn't find any real area that I kind of broke the law. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He said, listen, he said, we should put no confidence in the flesh. He goes, if anybody thinks they have more reason to have confidence in the flesh, I challenge you to say, see if you have more flesh than I have. And he lists all his accomplishments in his own effort. And he says, I throw it all away. Cut it off, chuck it. My faith is in Jesus alone. The circumcision, you can go back and look at it in chapter 17, where God comes to Genesis 17, God comes to Abraham, and he said, it'll be a sign between you and me. All the males are to be circumcised. Again, that's one of his nice little ways of showing us this isn't how you get saved, otherwise the women can't be saved. But it's important because it's a picture of throwing away the flesh. By the way, there was something in that Joshua story that I'm not sure any of you caught. Remember, I told you about it, but you didn't catch it. What had they just done when they were told to be circumcised? What had they just done? They had just crossed what? The Jordan River. Okay? They're now inside enemy territory. And what's the first thing that God tells all the fighting men to do?
Get circumcised.
Now, you do know, because we remember from our study of Genesis, where a couple of Jacob's sons wanted to kill them all. And so he said, well, if you really want to marry our daughters and intermarry with us, y'all got to be circumcised. And so the people of Shechem all did. And it takes them a little while to recover, and they're not in any condition to fight, and they were easily able to be killed. God told the nation of Israel, hey, let me show you my power. I'm going to bring you across the Jordan. I'm going to put you in your enemy territory. And by the way, verse 1 of chapter 5 tells us the kings all knew they were there. And then God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to cut your flesh off and throw it away. God, we're going to be sitting ducks. Couldn't we have done this on the other side of the river? Why are you having us do it on this side of the river? So you would put no confidence in the flesh. Folks, for years we have tried to make decisions in our churches, in our lives, as to whether or not we can afford it, whether or not it's in the budget. God is going to forever put you in situations where you have to depend on Him and put no confidence in the flesh. I played golf a couple of days ago with a guy that I'd never played with before, but he actually had tattoos, and on one calf he had tattooed the name Jesus, and on the other calf he had tattooed Christ. So as he's in shorts, lining up to hit his tee shot, I see, and I told him, I said, this is going to make you uncomfortable, but I like your calves. He told me it was his first tattoos. He had a lot of them. He said, those are the first ones I was allowed to get as a teenager. My mom said I only could do it if it was religious. So I'm waiting for the Lord to give me my opportunity, and on a certain hole, it's just me and Him. And I said, tell me how you came to believe in Jesus. And his answer was, well, I was kind of raised in the church. And I had to look at him and say, I hope you understand that going to church doesn't make you a Christian. I hope you understand that putting Jesus on your back of your legs doesn't get you into heaven. And I had the chance to share the gospel with him. And praise the Lord, by the time it became clear, he wasn't really good at articulating it, but he did know the Lord. But let me just say this to you, folks. If you think, and your first part of your response to how do you know you're going to heaven? If it's tied to anything that you've done, you don't get it. Circumcision was a throwing away the flesh, putting no confidence in the flesh, and full dependence on God. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 16. It says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty and awesome God who is not partial and he takes no bribe. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30 verses 1 through 6. Again, this is Old Testament. God was having Moses write to him and say, circumcise your hearts. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6. And when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and on all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he'll gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from from there he will take you, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he'll make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Did you see it? Moses, by the time he got to the end of his life, understood what circumcision was about. Go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. Romans 2, starting in verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you're instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision, that you Jews are real proud of, indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who's uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code in circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Like I touched on earlier, at the beginning of the church age, there was a group of Jewish believers who came to faith who said, well, you still got to be circumcised. You still got to follow the law. I'm sure some of you have run into those kind of people today, that there's these segments of Christianity that think you have to keep the law of Moses still and have a certain dietary and all these kinds of things, even though the scripture clearly says that that's not necessary now that Christ has come. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and following. Don't let anybody judge you and will not you keep a new moon festival or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things to come. The reality is found in Christ. So if you think that, well, I did these things, that might help, you forgot what circumcision's about. By the way, the Bible says we're to take our flesh and do what with it daily, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Lay it on the altar as a living sacrifice. We're to say no to our flesh on a daily basis. It's going to keep coming. Because you still got it, don't you? We're not going to be really away from our flesh until we get our new bodies. That's why we groan inwardly. And we have to deal with this idea of circumcision on a daily basis and recommend and being reminded of the fact that God has to do that work in our hearts. Now, so please understand. Let me ask you this. Some might say, well, what about circumcision now? Are you under the law? Was circumcision important to God? Yeah, because it was pointing to saying no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit, and was pointing to Jesus. Now that Jesus has come, when you have a male child, you make that decision whether or not you want to be circumcised or not. Our son was. I was when I was a baby, but it was because of medical reasons as well. But again, nothing you do makes you saved or unsaved. You understand? That's putting no confidence in the flesh, and that's the point of circumcision. So we do know from this story that at this point, circumcision was very important to God. Why? It was pointing a picture. By the way, just a tidbit, that's why marriage is so important to God. Your marriage is supposed to be a picture of Christ and his church. He's wanting us as husbands and wives to be a beautiful picture of Christ and his covenant. He forgives. I'm sure there's people that are here and others that are listening right now who've been through a divorce. But understand, that the pictures he's trying to paint that bring people to Jesus and teach the truth are still very important. Don't put your confidence in them. That's why Paul writes the book of Galatians. You go back and read the book of Galatians, he's dealing with those Christians who are coming into the church and saying, yeah, you're saved, but you still got to be circumcised. And if you ever read the book, he pretty much says, near the end of the book, he says, if they think they get points with God by cutting off a part, I wish they'd cut the whole thing off. Maybe they go for full credit. He then says, let them be damned if they teach that you have to do these things in order to be saved. All right? Now, that's the first thing we can pull out from this story. There's a second thing here, which I'm not going to spend as much time on. But we also see here from this passage that a leader's house should be in order to lead. Remember, God was using Moses now to go and be a leader to the nation of Israel in front of Pharaoh and the Gentile world, if you will, at that time. Write this down and look at it later on. I don't have time to break it down for you. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, God lays out the qualifications for those that are going to be preachers, elders, pastors, and deacons. And he talks about the qualifications and about how they need to be above reproach as a one-woman man. They need to be above reproach in the areas of their sexual purity. They need to be above reproach in their home life. It needs to be above reproach in reputation with outsiders and these types of things. But don't miss this. God, through Paul, writing to Timothy, said this: if they've shown that they can do it in their home, then they can do it in the church. There's many layers to that, because I believe the Bible teaches that God's design for governance in our family is the exact same design for governance in the church. But at the same time, if they're able to do it in their home, then they're ready to lead. All right, go to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Titus chapter 1, look at verses 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, Paul says to Titus, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, that's the one-woman man in the Greek, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. He said, hey, I want you to choose elders, because that's a very important thing, that each church have elders as they get started, which is another whole message for another time, how, especially in Baptist churches, we don't want elders, even though the Bible says that's the first thing you're supposed to do. But these men, they need to be men, not women. These men need to be above reproach in all these areas. And again, he brings out, have they shown that they know how to manage their family well? Then they're able to lead in the church. Again, we see that leader's house should be in order to lead. Write it down and look at it later on. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Acts 20, verse 28, Paul's meeting with the Ephesian elders, and he's about to warn them about these false teachers that are going to come in after he leaves and lead people away to follow them. But he says this to them in verse 28. He said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock that is under your care. In other words, I'm not going to talk to you about shepherding your flock until you know that you're taking care of yourself. Now, some of you are saying, well, Jim, why are you talking to us? You're the preacher. This is not for us. This is where you're wrong. Who determines whether or not people are supposed to lead, especially you men that are out here right now listening? Who determines whether or not you're to be a leader in the church? You or God? So, is there a chance he might call you to lead? Have you ever known of people who felt called to ministry later in life? You want to be ready for when God taps on your shoulder? Get your life in order now so that you're ready to be used. It was years ago when I was in seminary, I was in a preaching class, and this professor, who became a really good friend of mine and mentored me, he said this. He said, if you can't do anything else, then preach. Now, I remember sitting there in class going, no, That's the last thing we need is people that can't do anything else becoming preachers. But it wasn't until later on that I understood what he was saying. Let me explain. I have held 26 different jobs in my lifetime. And when I say different jobs, I'm talking I received the W-2 for these jobs. I'm not talking babysitting where they paid me a couple of bucks to watch their kids or whatever. I'm talking I actually received W-2s for 26 different jobs in my lifetime. Different careers, different types of work. And how I know this is when our son AJ, who's now 27, was young and just like 16 and starting to work, because we homeschooled, Chick-fil-A loved him because while the other kids were at school, AJ, who was homeschooled, could be there early and help with breakfast and make the biscuits and whatever. But AJ wasn't driving yet, so mom would have to get up with him and drive him to work. And then over time, he started to drive himself to work. But one morning, I was up when AJ was up, and as he's getting ready for work, he's only seen me at Just the Preacher. He knew I was pastor of churches because he was real little when I pastored my last church. But most of his growing up life, because I've been doing this 21 years now, he's seen me run Just the Preacher ministry from our house. And AJ says, "Dad, have you ever had a job?" Because here he is getting up and going to work, and I'm still in my PJs. "Have you ever had a job?" I said, "Sit down for a second. Let's just list all the jobs I've had." And as I started writing, it blew my mind. Bagging groceries for 3 years. Waiter, busboy, security, working six at night till two in the morning. I could go on and on and on and list. I actually worked at McDonald's. I actually trained to be a manager because I had worked at McDonald's that long. And folks, I could go on. I've had a lot of jobs. I used to build furniture. I used to build houses. I used to clean houses after they were built. I'm capable of doing a lot of things. I can't do anything else. I have to preach. Do you understand? The professor said, if you can't do anything else, even though you're capable of other things, I have to preach. Then you know you're called. Some of you may be called by God at a certain point to come into leadership in a church. Maybe it's not a preaching, teaching elder, but there's other types of elders in leadership in the church. Well, I'll get serious about my home life when God calls me to that. No, that's not how it works. He's going to be working on you ahead of time. Are you above reproach in all those areas? Go look at him for yourself, guys. Go look at him for yourself and let God determine whether or not he wants to raise you up. We also saw in Exodus chapter 4, verses 14 through 17, that Aaron was on his way to meet Moses in the wilderness. Go back to Exodus chapter 4. Look at verses 14 through 17. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 14, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. And then he shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him, and he'll take in your hand the staff with which you shall do the signs." So God had already told Moses, Aaron is on his way to see you. But now go back to Exodus chapter 4 and look again at verse 27. "The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him." Don't miss this. What we've already seen is that God tells Moses, "Oh, by the way, your brother Aaron's on his way, and he's going to meet you in the wilderness. And here's what I want you guys to do once you get together." But now later on we find out the reason Aaron was on the way is because God had already spoken to Aaron and said, "I want you to go meet your brother in the wilderness." We got to chase something here that I think will be very helpful for a lot of us. God is in control of all coincidences and circumstances. There actually are no coincidences. They're only what I call God incidences. God is the one who's actually in control. And one of the things we need to understand is that God has a plan for each of our lives. He has a plan for each of our days. He wants us to walk with him on a daily basis. He says there's nothing wrong with making plans. He even says, study the ant. They think about the future. Plan. But at the same time, who's the one who determines our steps? God does. And we need to keep this in mind. How many of you have had a schedule in mind of what you wanted done, and you had a plan, and then all of a sudden, your schedule got totally thrown off? It's happened a few times, hasn't it? A lot. But that's because God's actually in control of our circumstances and our quote-unquote coincidences. It just wasn't a coincidence that when God, well, let's back up. When Moses says to God, I can't talk, I'm not going to choose somebody else, and God gets angry and says, your brother's on his way. God had already told him to come. By the way, is there a chance that God knew Moses was going to say no? And he had already planned for it. I'll tell you a story in a second, but it'll be at the end of the message tied to one more point. So let's hold off on that. Go to Acts chapter 8. Go to Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. In Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40, it says, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now, there's a backstory to this that a lot of you probably don't know. You see, in the beginning of chapter 8, at the end of chapter 7 of Acts, in the beginning of chapter 8, Stephen's just finished his long sermon that gets him killed. The Jews stone him. Saul standing there approving of it, holding their coats so they could throw the rocks better. And Stephen is taken up into heaven, and he sees the Lord standing at the right hand of the Father, welcoming him into glory. And then the scripture goes on in chapter 8, verse 1 and following, and said that at the stoning of Stephen, a great persecution broke out against the church there in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered, except the apostles. If you do a little bit of research, starting in Acts chapter 2, you're going to see that 3,000 were added to the 120 in that one sermon that Peter preached. And then later on, the number grows to 5,000. It's not even counting the women and children. And then more and more people. We could easily say that the church in Jerusalem had grown to almost 10, 12,000 people. But with the stoning of Stephen, God scattered them all. Well, he already said go into all the world, but they're too busy doing this. So he scatters them. Philip ends up in Samaria. You can read the verses that I didn't show you yet. But the verses just prior to this, Philip ends up in Samaria. God preaches through Philip. And, oh, by the way, Philip's one of those people that got chosen to be a deacon in Acts chapter 6. He had already been living his life in such a way that they recognized that he was a man of the Spirit, and he became a deacon. But in time, he became a preacher. Goes into Samaria, and God through Philip, revival breaks out in Samaria. People are getting rid of all their idols and burning all their witchcraft stuff. And in the middle of the revival, God says to him, I want you to leave here. Head south down the desert road that goes to Gaza. As he's on his way, it just so happens that he runs into an Ethiopian eunuch who's working for Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of all her treasury. And he had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he's on his way back. And on his way back, he's reading the scriptures. Who orchestrated all that? God. Did Philip get up that morning and say, I've got to go out and share the gospel with 10 people today? Isn't that how we've been taught to go work for Jesus? To come up with a plan? How we're going to hit every house, and we're going to knock on every door, and we're going to... God says, look, just walk with me. You ever go back and look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and 19? Jesus, when he called his disciples, said this, follow me, and I'll make you disciples. I'll make you fishers of men. Did you catch that? Did he tell them to become fishers of men? No, he said, follow me. You follow me, I'll set your appointments. By the way, that guy that I told you about with the tattoos earlier today, or in the message, that wasn't my tea time. It just so happened that when I showed up at the course ahead of my tea time, these guys said that they recognized me because they work at that course. They said, Jim, do you want to play with us? And it just so happened that one of the guys gets a phone call and he says, I have to do something with my grandmother. And he stopped playing. And it was just me and that one guy. And I realized my father set this all up. And I got to talk with him one-on-one as we played 9 holes by ourselves. Again, folks, you ever get a flat tire? Well, let me tell you about another one. This isn't the one I told you I'm going to tell you about in a little bit, but today, after playing golf, I'm soaked with sweat. I walked in this heat. I'm nuts, and I love it. But I've put all my stuff away, and I'm driving to head to the P.O. box. And a car, literally as I'm pulling out of the golf course onto this side road, a car comes to a stop right next to me and it puts the flashers on. I stopped and rolled my window down and I said, can I help you? And this guy goes, I just ran out of gas. I said, well, let's just push it off to the side here and put it in a little parking space here and let me help you go get some gas. There's a Circle K right over here. And so he's like, for real? And I'm like, yeah, come on. I said, threw him in my car. I said, I don't smell good. I'm really sweaty. My car doesn't smell good because of my sweaty socks. But he goes, oh, no, I'm just so glad for help. We go to the Circle K. We buy the gas can, buy the gas. The lady at the register realizes that this guy's run out of gas because he's buying a gas can and I'm there helping him. And she says to him, is this the guy that brought you here? And he goes, yeah. She goes, he's a regular here. You're in safe hands. And I told her, I said, thank you. And then we drive back to where his car is. And that's when the Lord said, here's what you say to him. I said, you weren't even broke down for a minute. He goes, yeah, this is crazy. I said, God is chasing you right now. And he wants you to know he loves you. I'm not an angel, but I'm a preacher. And I said, God is chasing you. He told me to tell you he's chasing you and he wants you to know he loves you. That he starts to weep. And then you could tell he's very uncomfortable. And I said, look, for whatever reason he's chasing you, do what he says. He goes, you're my hero. I said, no, I'm not. God is. But again, I didn't set out to do that. I'm learning. I want you to learn as well. God is controlling our circumstances. When you get a flat tire, you're like, why would I get a flat tire? I'm going to be... God's got a reason. Watch. Pray. Seek the Lord. By the way, write this one down and look at it later on. 1 Samuel chapter 10. verses 1 through 11. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. I love this story. God has chosen Saul. He tells him, you don't want a king, but if you want a king, I'm going to give you a king. Chooses Saul to be the first king of Israel. And he has Samuel anoint him. And then Samuel says this. You can go double check me. He says, here's what I want you to do. He says, I want you to head toward this one town. You're going to meet a guy carrying some goats and another guy carrying 3 loaves of bread. And they're going to have a message for you. And they're going to tell you that your dad is no longer, the donkeys that he sent you to look for have been found. He's no longer worried about the donkeys. Now he's worried about you. And that's what they're going to say. And then they're going to give you some bread. And here's what I want you to do is go over here. And you're going to meet these people. And they're going to be doing this. And they're going to say these things. And then you're going to meet these prophets and the Spirit of God's going to come upon you and you're going to start prophesying. And how in the world did Samuel know what was going to happen to him in the next day, the rest of that day? Because God is in full control and already sees the future. You ever notice how often God keeps saying what's going to happen next? Hey, Peter, go throw a fishing line in the water. You're going to catch a fish. Whatever fish you catch, open it up. There'll be a coin for you and a coin for me. Go pay our taxes. Hey, Peter, I know you don't think it's going to happen, but before the rooster crows 3 times, you're going to deny you know me. Hey, guys, you're going to go into a town, and you're going to see a man carrying a jar of water. Just follow him. Whatever house he goes into, here's what you say. Hey, Philip, I want you to leave Samaria. I want you to go down a desert road. I want you to go and just head on that way, but be watching. Oh, by the way, you're never going to make it to Gaza. Mm-hmm. Folks, stop trying to think you know what God's doing, but enjoy what he does. Oh, and then one day when you get rewarded for all that he did through you, you will have no problem taking that crown and saying, Father, I'm going to put this at your feet. I didn't do any of that stuff. That was you. But now you'll have something to give him. Oh, but don't be one of those people that say, Lord, Lord, didn't I preach in your name? And didn't I cast out demons for you? I did these things. You have no confidence in the flesh. Anything that you'll be rewarded for will be only what he's done. So stop trying to live for Jesus and walk with Jesus. For the guys that are here, you're going to get it next week, Harry, and Ron, you're going to get it tomorrow at Men in the Move. We're going to take a look at Joshua chapter 5, verse 1, the verse I didn't read to you, which says that after God had dried up the Jordan River and crossed, and the nation of Israel crossed over, all the kings of the Amorites knew of it, and their hearts melted in fear because of the people of Israel. So which is it? Were they afraid of God, or were they afraid of the people? The answer is both. And we're going to take a look at this question. Are people seeing the power of God in your life, or are they seeing you try to be like Jesus? There's a big difference. The whole, what would Jesus do? I got no problem with you saying, what should Jesus be doing in and through me? But don't try to be like Jesus. You can't do it. Apart from him doing it, you can do nothing. I'm going to ask you again, are people seeing the power of God, resurrection power? That's that commercial for the 2 sermons coming up, if you can be there. Are they seeing the resurrection power of Jesus that's available to us now in your life? Or are they seeing you try to be a good Christian? Do they know more about the fact that you go to church and you don't drink and you don't swear? Or do they see the power of God? There's one last thing that we can pull out from our passage. Go back to Exodus chapter 4. Look at verse 31. Moses and Aaron had already shared with them, but God had showed them, they did the signs, and the people believed. And when they heard the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. The story now jumps to both Moses and Aaron going to the Israelites, and Aaron spoke, and Moses performed the signs that God gave him to do. And the people believed and worshiped God because they now knew that he was aware of their misery and was going to do something about it. And I put in my notes here, we all need some reminders of God's knowledge of our sorrow, and that he's not only aware, but he has a plan to remedy our situation. I want you to go with me fast because I'm going to bomb you right now with verses that I want you to write down and meditate on, maybe even put them around your house. Because all of us need that shot in the arm, that reminder that God is for us, that he's not against us. All right, so go to me, Jeremiah 29:11. Well, Jim, that's promise for the nation of Israel. Yes, it is. Jeremiah 29:11 in the full context is a promise to the nation of Israel to be ultimately fulfilled. But listen to me, before I read it to you, let me ask you this question. Have we not, because of Jesus, been grafted in to the root of Israel? Have we not been promised all the blessings of it that are Israel's in the future are ours now? What I'm about to read to you applies to you today. Listen to what God says, Jeremiah 29:11. He says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Go to Philippians 4. Philippians 4:4-7. Paul says in Philippians, one more book over here, 4:4-7, rejoice in the Lord. How often? Always. And again, in case you missed it, I'm going to say rejoice. Let your reasonableness, which I also, some translations say gentleness, be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Now, before I go any further, I want you to understand what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to rejoice in the Lord and be so comfortable that the fact that the Lord is not only coming, and that he's here and that he's with you and you're in him, that you can sleep on a pillow like Jesus when the storm's raging. Let your gentleness, your reasonableness known to everyone because the Lord's here. You notice Paul and Silas were singing praises after having been illegally arrested, beaten, and I'm pretty sure their schedule was thrown off. But someone had to ask him to give reason for the hope that was in him. Let me ask you again. Are people seeing the power of God in your life? Or are they seeing you trying to pull yourself up by your bootstraps? Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, people have for years thought this was saying, I should never be anxious. Oh, I get anxious. Oh, I'm such a sinner. No. If you're not anxious in that way ever, you'll never make a request. You're going to have times where you go, In those times, don't stay there. Make your request to God. Turn to him. Don't put any confidence in your flesh. What can I do? How can I get this fixed? Lord, how many of you, the first thing you do when you get sick is not think about what medicine you should take? How many of you have ever said, Lord, let me just take this to you first? No, there's nothing wrong with medicine. But our first thought is, if we can't fix it, then we'll call out to God. God says, I want you to call out to me in everything. When you get anxious, don't be anxious. Make your request with thanksgiving, knowing that I'm for you, knowing that you have good plans. That's why I preached that message years ago when I got diagnosed with cancer that they said I had less than 2 years to live. And I preached that message back at First Merritt Island. You can find it on our website. It's called Everything's Right on Schedule. I had a peace. Well, I had made some requests. But I had a peace that he was in control of this. Now, I'm not going to, for the sake of time, read all of these to you, but in Hebrews 13:5-6, Paul says this. He says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For listen, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, what can man do to me? Go to Isaiah 43, though. This is a passage of scripture that I hope some of you would put on your wall if the Lord leads you to. Isaiah 43:1-7. Isaiah 43, look at verses 1-7. Again, promises to the nation of Israel, but they're ours now. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. I love, by the way, Pam, when you guys came in, you said, I'm redeemed. You said that when you walked in. And I thought, she's been reading my notes. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You're mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. Stop for a second. I'm going to see how well you do. Last night they didn't do so good on this question. Had God ever given them any evidence that he would take care of them if they walked through water or if they'd crossed a river? Yes. Some people last night, they're all going, no. I'm like, no, his answer's not. No, it's yes. At this point, they had already passed through the Red Sea. He had already had them cross the Jordan River. He says, I've given you examples in the past to show you that I'm for you and I've walked. We forget, though, the things that he's walked us through. That's why God kept telling them, hey, when you cross the Jordan, take the 12 stones from the river where the priest stood and make an altar. Folks, it would do us well to make some reminders of things that God has already walked us through, because we need those reminders. You know why? Because our flesh is still under the curse. Our bodies are still wasting away. Inwardly, we're being renewed daily, but our bodies are still under that curse. And our first reaction is probably going to be fleshly. But boy, when you see that picture of that car that you should never have walked away from, put that up in your house. Oh, it'd be a great opportunity to witness too if somebody comes over and say, what's that? Let me tell you that story. And let me tell you about the God who provided. Listen to what he says next. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I'm with you. I'll bring your offspring from the east and from the west, and I will gather you there. I will gather you, and I'll say to the north, give up, and the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Go back to verse 4. You're precious in my eyes. And honored, and I love you. Some of us need to sit still for a while somewhere and let God pour that over us. Let that sink in. And then when the storm does rage, and they're going to rage, you'll be able to have reasonableness and gentleness. By the way, did you also notice that when Moses and Aaron showed up and said, hey, God sent us, and here are the signs that he's with us. The people not only believed, they bowed their heads and worshiped. We need to hold on to his promises. And when we need an encouraging visit, he will send someone or use something. In the last minute we have left, let me just tell you this. In 1 Samuel 23:15-18, David's hiding. 1 Samuel 23:15-18, David is hiding in the rocks in the caves because Saul, with an army, is looking for him to kill him. And he's been hiding and running and hiding and running and hiding for a long time, and he's tired. But Jonathan comes, finds him, and the Bible says he strengthens his hand in God. And if you look and read that story, all Jonathan can do is say, can't help you, but I can remind you what God has said. You have been anointed the next king. God said you're going to be the next king. You will be the next king. Genesis chapter 9, verses 9 through 18. Genesis 9, verses 9 through 18. God sends Noah a rainbow. He makes him a promise. I'll never flood the earth ever again. Now, if you know anything about the story, it had never rained. Noah had lived hundreds of years at this point, and it had never rained. And God knew that it was going to rain now. And he knew that Noah was going to need a special touch. And God made him a personal visit and said, here's your reminder. This past week, a week ago Monday, I had a day scheduled. I had meetings, I had golf in the morning, I had meetings for lunch, I had things scheduled. And there's a pastor friend of mine that I've been working with for years who lives in this area, but he ended up in St. Pete and he got deathly ill to the point that he was in an emergency situation where he needed surgery. And he had now been over there for 7 days. His wife was able to come and be with him, but she was the only one able to be with him. I found out during the 4th of July when he was texting me, and I've been texting back and forth. And that morning, God put him on my heart in such a strong way that I was praying for him, and I was on the golf course. And God said, you need to go to Tampa, go to St. Pete to go visit him. Well, that wasn't a part of my schedule. And I tried to come up with reasons why not and who else could go. And so God's not letting it go. I'm playing with these guys. And I text this pastor. I said, have your folks been able to come by? He goes, my mom is in Ecuador. And my dad just had a knee replacement. And he can't get up. And the Lord said, I'm telling you to go. Now, I argued with the Lord for 4 holes. By the way, if you know anything about golf, that's an hour. Finally, it's so strong, I realized I have to stop. I told my buddies, I got to stop. I called my wife. I said, help me. I'm already behind schedule. I need to get to St. Pete. She had things ready. I jumped in the shower. I busted out of there. I'd never been to this hospital before. I had to find the parking garage. There are no spaces. I end up on the roof. I walk in the hospital. I find his room. And the second that I walk in the room, they are wheeling him down to surgery. It was the they're like, boy, what are you doing here? But it was God. Right when they needed it, he sent me. Now, I look back on it. He knew I was going to argue with him for an hour. But he orchestrated all of that so that I would show up at the right moment. Again, don't hear me as saying I've got it all together and I'm so spiritual. I was supposed to be there an hour earlier. But he knew. He knows who he's dealing with, and he's patient. He loves you. He's for you. Rest in him. I love you. We'll see you next week.